And we continue this morning in our study on these seven churches in John's Revelation and considering the level of compromise and sin within the majority of the churches described in the opening chapters here, I think it's about time we're due for some respite here, just a little bit of rest. Like the congregation in Smyrna, believers belonging to the church in Philadelphia, they were commended for their faith. And if you remember Smyrna and Philadelphia, who we'll be talking about this morning, they're the only two out of the seven that are actually commended for their faith and level of perseverance. And they're commended for their love for one another. And they should serve as a glaring example amid these contrasting circumstances that surrounded them, as well as for those of us today. And so Philadelphia was located roughly 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It was situated in a strategic location on a major trade route in the region of Lydia. And the city itself, it was founded in the 2nd century BC by King Attalus of Pergamum. And he named the city in honor of his brother, Eumenes II, whose nickname was Philadelphus, or which means for the love of his brother. And while it's an endearing story regarding the city's naming, Philadelphia wasn't without its challenges. The region, it was prone to earthquakes, which often devastated the region. Like many other cities mentioned in Revelation, its strategic location made it a melting pot of cultures and religions and ideologies, presenting both opportunities for evangelism and challenges to Christian faithfulness, and persecution and pressure to conform to the societal norms, particularly the imperial cult. If you remember, it was demanded that Roman citizens offer this sacrifice to their governor, to Caesar. That all those likely influenced the church's witness and fidelity to Christ. And just as Philadelphia had grown to become resilient, so too the church there refused to compromise to be shaken spiritually. And as with the many letters contained in chapters 2 and 3 of John's Revelation, our passage this morning, it also begins with an introduction of Christ. And look in verse 7 with me of chapter 3 and hear God's word this morning. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Jesus is presenting his unique authority to each of the seven churches as we go along. And to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus describes himself as someone who is holy, who is true, who holds sovereign authority over the church. And this speaks to the character of the one speaking to the church. His character gives him the authority to deal with the issues of the church. And as someone who is holy, Jesus has the right to judge the church in Philadelphia, just as he has the right to judge the many other churches that we see in John's Revelation. And hopefully you're familiar with that concept, the word holy carrying this idea or notion throughout the pages of Scripture and describing someone who is separate, who is set apart, who is distinct. And so Jesus is the unique one. No one is like him. There is no flaw in him. And Jesus, as the true one, is the one who corresponds to reality. Remember, Philadelphia would have been a melting pot of a mix of all these different religions. And in the light of the many paths and prescriptions, the many religions and ideologies that have become rampant in Asia Minor, Jesus is the only one true to reality. He's the genuine one in contrast to the liars. He is true to truth. He guards his church against false doctrine, and we can count on him to be true to his word. And to reflect on John's gospel, he is the truth itself. If you remember in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then there's this phrase, the key of David. And if you remember, often when John is using symbols and, you know, different analogies, he either is gracious enough to explain those to us, or he's referring to something from the Old Testament. And that phrase, Key of David, it likely comes from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where God gave Eliakim the key to the house of David. And to kind of summarize that account, you had King Hezekiah. He caught Shebna, who formerly held that key, guilty of fraud. And as Shebna was sent into exile in Babylon, he was replaced with Eliakim, who was given this key of David. And this key, it gave him access to all of David's riches. And so Jesus, he is the heir of the Davidic covenant. He inherits the millennial kingdom. He's going to administer his church as he sees fit. No one can oppose the will of Jesus. He has authority over the church, and no one can contravene his will. And so by his sovereign authority, Jesus opens up this treasury. He opens up opportunities for the church. And he sovereignly acts on behalf of the local church and places of opportunity that would otherwise be closed. Jesus acts in those situations and he makes those things possible. We've heard testimony time and time again of missionaries and churches who just seem to be surrounded and hemmed in at all sides by adversity and persecution and whatever else, and yet they prevail and they grow and they thrive. And on the other side of the same coin, Jesus bars certain church situations and his providence from happening. And Jesus closes the doors of churches when he pleases to do so. When churches become obstinate to his will, he closes their doors. And he works to do the will. He works to will and do of his own pleasure. That's Philippians chapter 2, 13. It says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And the church would do well to recognize that God is sovereign and he's in control over our circumstances. And for those who are found to be faithful, Scripture teaches us that more will be given under our care. We're to be good stewards. We are to recognize opportunity as the Lord presents it, and we are to utilize our resources ultimately to bring honor and glory to his name alone. Not to build up our reputation, not to bolster the name of the church, but to bring honor and glory to Jesus. But for those who look to usurp or rob God of his glory, for those who would have it their way rather than God's way, this passage is a clear warning that Christ is completely capable of removing their lampstand or their witness, just as he warned other churches described in John's Revelation. But let's continue in this letter to the church in Philadelphia. Look in verse 8. And Jesus says this. He says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." I want you to notice that the church in Philadelphia, it's noted that they have little power. I don't see this to mean that they were without influence in the city, especially in light of Jesus' encouragement that he set before them this open door. He's giving them plenty of opportunity. Rather, the church in Philadelphia, it was more likely to be small in number. I think that's what that meaning is, and that you're small in power. They were small in number. But even though they were a small congregation, their love for one another and their devotion to Christ would serve as a powerful witness to the community and the culture that surrounded them. And the promise that's made to them, it's one of assurance that no principalities can stand against the advancement of God's kingdom. And despite their size and despite the numerous temptations to lend themselves to the litany of worldviews and influences that surrounded them, Christians in Philadelphia, they took on the resilience of the city. The synagogue of Satan, it's mentioned here again. And if you remember, it's comprised of professing yet false Jews. These were those that sought to persecute Christians, who were opposed to Christ's mission and the message of the church. But as with many things within the economy of God, this whole account, it's going to be turned on its head. Jesus promised to compel the false Jews to acknowledge the believers' valid faith in Jesus and recognize that Jesus loves those believers. And this is a reference to the ultimate victory of good over evil. The day when all false teachers will have to bow down to Jesus and confess that He is Lord. We see that in Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And the church in Philadelphia, it's commended for its faithful adherence to God's word and its patient endurance in the face of trials and persecution. They've remained steadfast in their commitment to Christ despite the challenges that they faced. And this highlights the importance of perseverance and obedience to God's commands, even amidst adversity. There's a great temptation when times get rough to compromise, to let things slide. You know what? I've had a rough day, so I'm just not going to worry about this or that. But again, this level of perseverance, we can't rely on our own willpower. We can't rely on our own drive. It's enabled by the Spirit and His indwelling of genuine believers. And God then goes on to assure the church in Philadelphia that because they've remained faithful, because they've endured patiently, He's going to keep them from the hour of trial that is to come. Look in verse 10. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." The promise of protection is a demonstration of God's faithfulness to His people and His commitment to preserving them from the full force of tribulation. And this hour of trial, it refers to a period of intense testing and tribulation that's going to come upon the entire world. We don't know the exact nature of this trial, but it does point to a time of just unprecedented difficulty and hardship. Some view this as a reference to the great eschatological tribulation described in Revelation chapter 7. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks. But others view it as symbolic of various trials and persecution that's going to extend throughout human history. The purpose, though, of this hour of trial is to test and refine those who dwell on the earth. And it's likely referring to unbelievers or those who are not faithful followers of Christ. It serves as a means of judgment and purification, separating the righteous from the unrighteous and revealing the true nature of an individual's faith. If you look throughout the entirety of Scripture, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, there's really just two camps. You're either part of the family of God, like we sung about this morning, or you're outside of the kingdom of God. There's no middle ground, and we're going to look at that next week, especially when Jesus says, "I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." We'll come to that. There's only two groups of people. Either you're with Christ or you're without Him. But going back to our passage, in its essence, this verse, it affirms God's promise to protect and preserve His faithful followers, even in the midst of tribulation. It underscores the importance of remaining steadfast in faith and obedient to God's word, knowing that he is faithful to fulfill his promises and deliver his people from trials and hardships. Look in verse 11. He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. In this portion of the letter, Jesus promises to come soon. And in that Greek context, the meaning of that, it means something that's going to happen quickly or suddenly. It doesn't necessarily mean that in a short time from now this is going to happen, but when it does happen, it's going to be quick or sudden. And in the meantime, Christ, he urges the believers at Philadelphia to keep a firm grip on the truth and their loyalty to him. If you look at all the other churches, with the exception of the church in Smyrna, they had compromised both of those things. They had compromised the truth. They had compromised loyalty. But in keeping the truth and their loyalty to Christ, they would prohibit an enemy from grabbing their crown. And the Philadelphian believers, they would have been familiar with the marathon races. To complete a marathon successfully, a runner had to adhere to strict discipline. They had to abide by the rules that governed the race. And if they won the race, whoever would win the race, he would receive a crown as his reward. And the Apostle Paul, he understood that the Christian life, it's not a 100-yard dash, but it's a marathon. And Paul ran the race patiently. He adhered to strict discipline. He kept to the rules. He ran to win, and he expected to receive an imperishable crown. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. At the end of his life, Paul testified that he had finished the race and he anticipated the crown of righteousness as a reward from the Lord, the righteous judge. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so we, like Paul, we are running a marathon that requires discipline and diligence and patient endurance. And so we have to keep our eyes on Jesus and not be distracted. But there's another phrase from our passage that would have meant a great deal to the believers in Philadelphia. Jesus is cheering them on. He's encouraging them in their endurance. It's like being on the sidelines at a track meet, and there goes the church running along, and Jesus is there cheering them on. And in encouraging them, he promises to make those who conquer a pillar in the temple of my God. If you remember, like I said at the beginning, earthquakes, they plagued Philadelphia. And as recently as 35 AD, John is writing this, you know, just a couple of decades later, Philadelphia was just hit by a massive earthquake. And so all of this would have been fresh on their minds as they heard these words penned by John. And yet, as the foundations of Philadelphia shook and crumbled, as these wonderful, elaborate structures just buckled under the shaking earth, even in the midst of that, those who have expressed genuine faith, they're not going to be shaken, but they're going to rest upon the foundation laid by Christ in upholding the temple of God. He says, I'm going to make you pillars in the temple of God. Another promise is given in that they shall never go out of the temple of God. It conveys this idea of eternal fellowship and communion with God. And speaking once again to their resiliency, God signifies the security and permanence of their relationship with Him, as well as their continuous presence in His presence for all eternity. And then there are these references to writing the name of God, the New Jerusalem and Christ's new name. And all of this, it points again to intimate identification and ownership. God promises to write on the conquerors the name of His God, signifying their belonging to Him and their identity as His people. There's going to be no question as to Christ's love for them. Additionally, the mention of the New Jerusalem, which represents the heavenly city of God, it underscores their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And then finally, you have that reference to Christ's new name, and it signifies His authority, His glory, His transformative power. And believers are going to bear all of that when they're united with Him. So overall, Revelation chapter 3, it gives us a powerful portrayal of the eternal rewards and blessings awaiting those who remain faithful to Christ. It emphasizes their permanent place and status in God's kingdom. Their intimate relationship with Him. Their identity as His beloved and honored children. In this passage, it serves as both an encouragement and a reminder of the glorious future that awaits those who persevere in the faith. And so the question is, what does that mean to us? You know, certainly we can appreciate the faithfulness of the Philadelphian believers and their steadfast trust in Jesus. But I think we can also admire and embrace faithfulness in our own lives, despite the challenges of contemporary culture. We have to constantly seek to align ourselves with God's Word, and we need to see everything else as vanity. And thinking of the Reformation, the theme, I'm trying to remember what it actually is in the Latin, but basically they said, always be reforming. Always be examining yourselves by the Scriptures. Never think that you fully arrived and that you got it and that you can just kind of carry on without much care. But always align yourself with Scripture. Test yourself. Prove yourself. Prove your faith. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. Show that you have genuine faith. We should also pray that in finding us faithful, God would continue to open doors. Christ has been given the key of David. His treasury is completely open to us. And I don't want us to mistake that for some kind of health and wealth prosperity message. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Scripture teaches. But God is going to bless those who are faithful to His mission, who are faithful to His cause, who are faithful to bringing Him honor and glory. He's going to give us more and more opportunity the more that we show that we are faithful unto Him. And therein lies the responsibility to seize opportunities for kingdom advancement, even in the midst of adversity. It's easy to be loving and to help other people when everything's going smoothly, when we have plenty of money in the fund. You know, it's when everything's going right, we it's a lot easier to be generous. But what happens if they decide to take away our tax-exempt status? What happens when the world continues to grow to be in opposition to the gospel message? We just celebrated. I got to celebrate my birthday. Margie got to celebrate hers. We have children here. We celebrate life, the newness of life, especially the newness and spiritual life that comes through the indwelling of the Spirit, and yet our culture celebrates death. You know, there's a lot of discussions about abortion and the undoing of Roe versus Wade, and I'm not trying to get political by any means in saying any of this, but that's already lending itself to conversations about euthanasia, about ending someone's life if they choose to do so. The culture around us celebrates death, and it's only going to get bleaker, church. Sin is rampant. The world around us is dying. And for the church, we're not promised to have it easy. But what we are promised is that God is going to help us endure and persevere to the end. And even in the midst of trial and adversity, we can be generous. We can be genuine in our love for one another and for the lost and dying as we seek to make God's name known among them. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to seek to be peacekeepers. And no one should question our love, not only for one another in Christ, but again, this Christ-like love for a lost and dying world. At the end of the day, I don't wring my hands and say, woe is me. All the things I mentioned, I don't lose sleep, thankfully, at night over those things, because I know that even in the midst of those things, God is in control. But we have a responsibility, we have a duty to persevere, to lean upon the Spirit, to rely on His enabling to carry us through these dark times. And with that, all of this necessitates trusting in God's promise of protection and provision for His faithful followers. You know, we can be certain that the road ahead is going to be hard. Disappointments may be plenty, and yet we are still to rejoice and be content despite our circumstances. And for those who express genuine faith in God, we live confidently knowing that nothing can shake or remove us from Christ's providential care. Our destination is certain, as is Christ's ultimate victory. They may take our life on this earth, but they cannot take the spiritual eternity that we have been promised with God in heaven. Nothing can take that from us. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. It might seem like sin is overtaking this world at every turn, but Christ is already the ultimate victor. And so let us, like the church in Philadelphia, let us remain steadfast in our faith, seizing every opportunity to advance the kingdom of God, knowing that our God holds the keys to doors that no one can shut, and who promises protection to those who persevere in His name. May we walk in the footsteps of those faithful saints who have gone on before us, trusting in the unchanging faithfulness of our God. Let us look at their testimony. Let us look and observe at their example, and let us be encouraged and emboldened by that. Whether it be Philadelphia or Smyrna, I mean, they faced every single odd that you could imagine, and yet they remain faithful and steadfast. I hope that they serve as an example to you in this church of what we ought to be, of what we ought to seek, of what we ought to do in the midst of all that's going on around us today. I pray that we can be found faithful. Pray that I can be found faithful. And that's one of the reasons why we gather again here, to encourage one another, to edify one another, to build one another up, so that we can be this mighty pillar in the temple of God. I don't want to be a crack in that. I don't want to be a compromising factor in that. Let us prove ourselves to be faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to be gathered in your presence. We thank you for the wonderful testimony and witness of the church in Philadelphia whose love and steadfast faithfulness serve as an example to us even today. And Lord, as just the history of humanity continues to march ever forward, I pray that one day too there may be individuals that can look back upon Rakes Hill and be encouraged by our faithfulness and our love for one another. Pray that that would be without question. And Lord, our heart breaks, as does yours, for those congregations who, some that we've even heard about this morning during our prayer time, that are going through division, who are going through strife, that are facing challenges that they really shouldn't be facing. Help us to avoid those landmines, those temptations to withhold love for one another. But again, Lord, just help us to be steadfast. Help us to persevere and to only grow in our love for one another and ultimately grow in our love for you and your will. Lord, would you be with us and guide us? For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.